Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We now come into a book called the book of Matthew, the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Deal. There's four gospels. Three of them are called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is not called a synoptic gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke deal basically with the same kind of stories, the same kinds of incidences. John takes off on his own and portrays Jesus Christ in a different way. The four gospels are very necessary. If you went from the Old Testament into the New Testament, say the book of Mark, you'd be very bewildered and confused. It doesn't follow a natural story. Matthew does. Matthew presents Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, shows his genealogy. Matthew points back to the Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as King of the Jews, fulfiller of the messianic prophecies. Mark presents Jesus Christ as Jesus the servant, the common phrase over and over again. I have come not just to be served, but to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. And we see him serving in the book of Mark. The Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus in his humanity. And the term son of man, used over and over again in the book of Luke. And then in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus Christ in his deity, as king over the universe, creator of the universe, king over all, Lord over all. Beautiful, as you put four of the Gospels together. Jesus Christ was not half man and half God. He was fully God and yet fully man. So we get to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, which is very funny because the Jews hated tax collectors. The Roman government would hire tax collectors to take the money at exorbitant rates. You think we got it bad. They still have it bad over in Israel. It's about 103% inflation rate in Israel today. And then the taxes were horrible, and the Jews hated the Roman government, and they hated tax collectors. The worst thing you could be would be Jewish and to stoop so low as to hire yourself to be a tax collector for the Roman government. That's what Matthew was. Hated by the Jews. And yet Jesus called him while he was collecting taxes from his own nation, called him into the covenant of God. Now, it's important that you understand that between the Old Testament and this book, between Malachi and Matthew, there are 400 years, silent years, where God didn't speak. There was no prophet. God spoke up to Nehemiah and Ezra and Malachi, and then it stopped at the return from Babylon. 400 silent years, God didn't speak. KGOD went off the air for 400 years. No broadcasting. Until one day it was interrupted. And an angel came to a man named Zacharias in the temple who was offering the sacrifices as he was supposed to do. And the angel gave him the announcement of the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. And then we usher into the New Testament when Jesus Christ comes. In reality, the first few chapters of Matthew could be considered the Old Testament until Jesus Christ proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God. And you're going to see this phrase, by the way, over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And we'll try to describe to you what that means as we go. Now, before we get into it again, we've already read the genealogy, so we're just going to kind of breeze through them. But there are four groups of people that you're going to notice in the Gospels. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians are four main groups that are going to stick out to you besides the disciples and the Gentiles and so forth. But those are four main groups. When Israel got taken into captivity, they lost their temple. All they could take was the priests. They couldn't offer sacrifices. So they developed in Babylon what we know today as the synagogue, or a gathering together place. They didn't have a temple, so they got together to study the scriptures. And since the priests didn't have anything to do, they decided to write lots of books called the Talmud. There's the Jerusalem Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud. Hundreds, actually, of volumes written on the way God wants you to live your life. Interpretations, oral interpretations and written interpretations of God's law. And it was so funny because when they got back from the captivity into Israel, they started asking questions. They didn't have a temple and they said, okay, now, what would Moses do in this situation? Have you ever asked yourself, what would Jesus do in this situation? Well, they said, what would Moses do in this situation? And And they had all sorts of weird things in the writings. They came to a sort of a heart, between a rock and a hard place one day, and they said, what do we do since the Sabbath day is sacred? What do we do if one of our hens lays an egg on the Sabbath day? And they have, it's in the Talmud. What do we do? And they got together and they had, this is very serious stuff for them. Reminds me of some of the petty things that go on in churches. What do we do about this fund and that fund and the parking lot fund? And so they got together and they decided that because it was sacred, they couldn't go out and work, that they would leave it to the next day and then sell it to a Gentile. And that would get them off the hook. Because they didn't want to eat of it. It was hatched on the Sabbath day. But they had all sorts of weird things. They have volumes written on what it means to work, because God says, keep the Sabbath day holy, don't do any work. What do we do? What about work? This is true. In the Talmud, they said, if you spit on the ground and it stays there, no problem. But if it rolls, they called it plowing a furrow. It's in the Talmud. It's written down. And that's considered work, unlawful. Petty, dumb, stupid little things. Lighting a fire. If you go to Israel and to Jerusalem, and in a couple weeks, you that are going, we will not go through a place called Maya Sharim on the Sabbath day. Ultra-Orthodox part of Jerusalem. If you drive through, as your engine's going and as the sparks are igniting and the gas is pushing the pistons down, that's called igniting a fire. They will stone your car. They will stone you. So we'll try to avoid that day. But you can walk through it on other days. Walk through it. So anyway, they came back from the captivity, and a group of people called the Pharisees, the word means parash, it means to be separate, occurred. And they decided that they were going to keep the law of God to the hilt. They were going to be holy and sacred and keep God's law. So they called themselves the parash, and it came to, we call them the Pharisees. The ultra-Orthodox Jews, the Hasidim in Jerusalem today, are the ancestors of these folks. There's just a few hundred of them left over there. But they decided to keep the law, and they came up with all these things. The Pharisees were legalists, ritualists, the letter of the law. They didn't care about the heart of the law. Jesus said, you whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones. You talk about the law, but yours is just the letter of the law, and you avoid the heart of the law. He said, you strain at a gnat. I mean, they couldn't eat meat, so you couldn't have a gnat fly in your mouth. It was unlawful. So Jesus sort of made fun of it. He said, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Keeping just the letter of the law, avoiding the heart of the law. Then there was a group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were liberalists, spiritualized things. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated each other. Then there was a group called the scribes who interpreted the law, translated the law, wrote it down on parchments. They were interested in the translation. They were the scholars. Then there was a group called the Herodians that you're going to see. Their main purpose was to keep the Herods on the throne. Well, after Herod the Great, they died out. Herod the Great was an Edomite. Remember we talked about Esau? They went over into Edom, across by Saudi Arabia. Herod was the last of the descendants of the Edomites. God prophesied that their lineage would be destroyed. After Herod, there are no more Edomites. God fulfilled his word. So it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, you'll see that phrase often used, and the son of Abraham, meaning that he was Jewish. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was, remember, the harlot. Oh, I'm sorry, yeah, she was the adulteress who took one of the sons of Isaac and seduced him. It was actually her father-in-law. Perez, Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, Jesse begot David the king, David begot Solomon by her who had the wife of Uriah, Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, Abijah begot Asa, Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, Joram begot Uzziah, Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, Ahaz begot Hezekiah, Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, Ammon begot Josiah, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away into Babylon, captivity. I want to stop here for a second. Without going through the names, which are an interesting study, just to find out who these people are, because they're in, this is Jesus' ancestors. But Jeconiah was so wicked that God said, you know, Jeconiah, you're top of the list. There has no one been as wicked as you are. I mean, you're gross. And Jeconiah, you're blowing it so bad that your lineage, the royal lineage through King Solomon, will be cut off. No seed shall inherit the throne. Now that was a sort of, God promised that, but that posed himself a problem. Because if Jesus Christ was to go through the lineage of King David, the royal line, all of a sudden God cursed the line, then God has a curse upon the ancestry of Jesus Christ. That's why there's two genealogies. Ever read Luke and find that there's a completely different genealogy? One traces Jesus through the bloodline through Mary, up through Nathan, not Solomon, into David, showing the pure bloodline. The other shows Joseph, the genealogy of Joseph here, tracing the Joseph's genealogy through the royal line, which is cursed, but that's okay because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So in effect, by having Mary, also the daughter and the ancestor of King David, being the mother of Jesus Christ, God got around his own curse because her bloodline wasn't cursed. Joseph's was, but that's okay because that was the royal fatherly line up to King David, but Jesus wasn't begotten by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. That's why if you don't believe in the virgin birth, you've got a big problem. Because Jesus could not be the Messiah if you don't believe in the virgin birth. By the way, some 70% or so of ministers in pulpits today do not believe in the virgin birth. You would be amazed how liberal the teaching is. I don't believe a born-again Christian can ever say Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin. Had to be, for many reasons. And then it says in verse 12, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Notice that it doesn't say that Joseph begot Jesus, of whom was born Mary, of whom was born through Mary, Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, he was a good guy, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. In those days, as we've said before, marriage was by arrangement. When you were a child, your parents picked out who your wife was to be and vice versa. You might not even see her, but you were engaged to her. At a very young age, you were engaged. Jewish weddings were broken up into three: engagement, betrothal, and the wedding ceremony, consummated the wedding. You could be engaged from a little kid, your whole life engaged. So a little girl says, hey, will you go to the show with me? I can't, I'm engaged. Then a year before the marriage, there was a year of betrothal in which you were legally married, although you had no rights as husband and wife. You didn't live together, you lived apart. But you were considered binding legal marriage for 1 year. If you wish to get out of the marriage, you know, I mean, if you saw the guy and you go, oh no, forget it. The only way you could do that, it was a writing of divorcement, a bill of divorcement, which was in some cases easy to obtain, depending on what school of training you were brought up in. There's a couple of them. But you had a divorce. Now, if you were, during that year period, if he died, your husband-to-be died, you are called a widow who is a virgin. Paul writes about that in some of his epistles in Romans about wives and widows who are virgins. You would be considered a widow who had to be taken care of by the church in the New Testament. So it's during this first year, this year before the marriage, year of betrothal, that she's found pregnant. Now that poses problems for Joseph. Joseph hasn't touched her. And one day she comes and goes, Joseph, I'm pregnant. To him, this constituted adultery. He says that he said that he put her away privately. He had a mind to put her away privately. Now it says he was a just man. By law, he could take her out in public and make a public example out of her. And she would be stoned publicly. as a public example to all the girls who saw. But he minded to put her away privately. Found out she was pregnant. But then an angel eventually comes to him and says, hey, this is of the Holy Spirit. In Luke, Mary says, how can this be, seeing that I know not a man? Fear not, Mary, for that which is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will overshadow you. So he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. But it says in verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Yeshua. Jesus is the Greek for the Hebrew Yeshua. For he will save his people from their sins. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. You know, Mary was a pretty remarkable lady. I think Protestants take a lot away from Mary. Saying, oh, you know, the Catholics, they get down on the Catholic, they go so the other way that Mary wasn't remarkable. God made a good choice. Very humble. She was never worshipped. She never allowed worship. At one point, someone tried to worship her. She goes, no, 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 no. But we shouldn't take what God has given. Definitely, she is blessed among all women. The privilege of bearing the Messiah into the world, but not to be worshipped. Notice it says in verse 21 to 23, it talks about the virgin birth. You will bear a son and call his name Jesus, as we said before. Jesus, Yeshua, is a contraction of the Hebrew Jehovah Shua, or Yehoshua, Jehovah, or God is salvation. He will save his people from his sins. And then he says that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy, and he points back to the 7th chapter of Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 was that a virgin would have a child and call his name Emmanuel. The Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which is not a good translation, in the Old Testament translated this, instead of a virgin in chapter 7 of Isaiah, a young woman shall have a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. There's a Hebrew word in Isaiah 7, Alma, which can be translated young woman or virgin. It's usually translated virgin. But here, Matthew translates it in Greek, Parthenos, which means virgin. It can mean no other. The Revised Standard Version borrowed its teaching from a man named Jacinius, who himself translated that scripture. He was a Hebrew scholar, but he said, hey, I don't believe in miracles. Well, if somebody who doesn't believe in miracles is translating your Bible, you've got big problems. I've read commentaries by people who don't believe in miracles, and a lot of it's just garbage. I've got a couple commentaries by a guy who explains every miracle away Jesus ever did. When he gets to the resurrection, he goes, this is a tough verse. It's not tough. If you believe that God can raise the dead, if you believe that God is omnipotent, omniscient, it's no problem at all. But people try to explain away it. And the Revised Standard Version is translated in the Old Testament, a young woman. Now the background of this is Isaiah came to a king Ahaz and says, Ahaz, ask God for a sign, and he'll give it to you. And king says, I don't need a sign. I don't want a sign. You ask God for a sign. Isaiah said, you want to ask God for a sign? You're getting one anyway. Not you, but the whole nation of Israel. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. So he goes beyond just him, and he goes, all Israel, here's the sign. A virgin shall conceive. Bear a son, you'll call his name Emmanuel. Now, if it just said, here's the sign. A young woman will have a child. What's that kind of a sign is that? It happens every day. It's not a sign. Go to any hospital every day, you'll see signs and wonders. But when a virgin will conceive, that's a sign. That's different. And that's the scripture. 280 years before Christ, the Hebrew scholars, the Greek scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, translated the Hebrew into a text called the Septuagint. They translated it virgin. People who try to fit that in just don't believe in miracles, don't believe in the virgin birth, and that's tragic. But he says, you will call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. Now, let me point this out. Jesus is his earthly name. Yeshua or Joshua, like in the Old Testament, Joshua is a very common name. Christ is not his last name. Some people think that's his last name, Jesus Christ. Christ is his official title. It's the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah, the anointed one, the sent one, speaking of his mission. Emmanuel tells us what he was, who he was, what he did, God with us. Now, for him to be God with us, there had to be a virgin birth. God with us, there had to be a virgin birth. Otherwise, he couldn't be God with us. It would just be another man. So Jesus was born of a virgin. And then verse 24, Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. I like Joseph. Obedient. And took to him his wife, and he did not know her. He didn't have physical relationships with her. Until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, the Catholic Church has adopted a dogma called the perpetual virginity of Mary. I grew up with that doctrine. Saying that Joseph and Mary never had any relationships physically, ever. That is not supported by Scripture. Mark gives the names of Jesus' earthly brothers, names them, and includes a few sisters that he had. James, who wrote the epistle of James, was the flesh brother of Jesus Christ. Also Jude was. They were flesh brothers. They were relatives of Jesus Christ. But that's just a doctrine that can't be supported. But notice it says that he didn't know her until Jesus, the firstborn son, called his name Jesus. And then chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Bethlehem is a beautiful place. It's gorgeous. Bethlehem, the word Beth, it's Hebrew Bethlehem. Bethlehem, it means house of bread. The house of bread, which is such a beautiful term because that's where the bread of life came from, Jesus Christ, from the house of bread. This was David's city. David lived outside of Bethlehem in the field with Jesse, his father, and his sons. He tended a sheep on the pastures there in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ then came from Bethlehem. And today when you go over to Israel, you see Bethlehem perched on this hill and still the remains, and they're still being used, the old sheepfolds, thousands of years old, as shepherds are still tending their flocks. This is where Ruth and Boaz met, out there in the fields, out by Bethlehem. Beautiful little place. It's about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Nice little trek. And so Jesus was born here in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came. Oh, by the way, in Bethlehem, there's a place called the Church of the Nativity. Huge structure. And for a fee, they take you in, show you where Jesus was born. It's hard to see because they've got candles and gold and everything's ornate. You get in there, it doesn't look like a manger to me. But this was a church that Constantine, you remember who he was, his mother built to keep the shrine. But Justin Martyr, if you know who he is, was an ancient historian around 150 AD, believed and sort of documented it, that Jesus wasn't born at that church, but underneath that hillside in a cave. And you can visit the cave today. It's almost still a secret. Some of these, this cave underneath this mountain, and they have fenced off and it's preserved. So you can go inside and you can see the niches where the cattle would feed, where they would stay warm in some of the cooler seasons, and where the shepherds would lie down. It's a beautiful little cave enclosed. You can go in there and have a little Bible study. And that's still preserved, but the church is still up there. One interesting thing is you go in the church, the door is only about that big. So you have to, it's sort of interesting, you have to stoop as you get in, which is sort of the position God would want men as they approach him, one of stooping and bowing down. So he was born in Bethlehem. And it says that in the days of Herod, and they said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem by him. Herod was appointed by Rome as a governor, as king of the Jews, really, because he was so cruel that they knew that he would keep them in line. Herod was one of the most incredible builders in the world. You cannot come back from Israel without seeing and being amazed. I am blown away at the stuff this guy did. There's a fortress down by the Dead Sea called Masada, down in the Judean desert. Masada is a mountain. On the top of this mountain is shaved flat, where Herod had pools, swimming pools, kitchens, steam baths, storage rooms, summer and winter palaces, facing different parts of the sun for year-round. Amazing. But he had hot and cold, hot steam baths and a lot of water. And the amazing thing, this is an area that has 1 inch of rainfall per year. But he built huge cisterns around Masada, and you can see them. You can go inside. I've stood inside these cisterns, huge hewn-out rock cisterns, where they would find where the runoff from the rain would come each year, and they'd build a cistern so the rainfall would run off into the cisterns from around Masada, and they'd have water year-round, where the rest of everybody had an inch per year dry. He lived just beautiful. You stand up there, and you're just amazed. You can still see some of the mosaics. This guy was a master builder. Down south, right by Bethlehem, which we were just talking about, there's a hill called the Herodian. It was flat. He made the mountain. He built the mountain there. And inside the mountain, he built this beautiful fortress. And he did building projects that people today wouldn't attempt to do. He got a stone conduit made from 5 miles away from the Pools of Solomon, ran it uphill into the Herodian Hill for fresh water. 2,000 years ago. The remains are still there. Amazing kind of a guy. So this is the guy we're dealing with. But he was a short guy. He was 4'11". It doesn't mean anything. But he was very paranoid because of his height. He had a short man's complex. And that's a valid thing. Some people have short people complex. He had a complex about being short. And he wanted to show people that he was ruler and king. He was suspicious of everyone. His wives, his children. One time he thought that his wife and his kid were trying to collaborate and get upon the throne. So he had 3 of his sons and his wife put to death, killed. Then he felt sorry for it later, and he built a little tower outside of his house. Nice guy. This is great. I don't want to go on this, but there's some. I want to tell you about these stones. I can't help. It just blows my mind. The temple. It was considered one of the wonders of the world. Some of the stones that are still there today around the retaining wall of his temple that he built are like 37 to 40 some feet long, 4 to 5 feet tall, weighing 80, some of them 80 to 120 tons. Have you ever seen the big modern cranes with the super metal structures and they can pick things up? They can lift about 2 tons, some of them maximum 5 tons. 80 tons, and people are figuring out how did they get them there. They had millions of slaves working on this. And this is the kind of person that he was, a master builder, at the expense of everyone else, slave labor, but he was the architect for all of these kinds of things. And then it says, and when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, quoting out of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Now they were looking for the Messiah. Every day you could go to a street corner and listen to scribes talking and Pharisees about the Messiah coming. But it was merely academic. They really weren't waiting for the Messiah, because when he came, you know, you would think that when these guys came to Jerusalem that they would have hitchhiked a ride on one of the camels or something to get to Bethlehem to see if this really was the Messiah. They didn't budge. They didn't move. They weren't concerned. It was merely academic. You know, we hear a lot today about prophecy and the coming of the Lord. I wonder how many people really sincerely believe he's coming soon. I know he is. We hear prophecy and we hear it and we see it in the scriptures. It's prophesied, but I wonder how many people really realize how much of the church today is awake to the fact that Jesus Christ is soon to make another appearance on this planet after the rapture and after the 7-year tribulation period, ushering in the millennial reign. Going to happen. It's soon. The prophecies are there. Just like they were fulfilled the first time, they are fulfilled today. We're seeing them come together. But to them, it was just merely academic. Yeah. You know, What would happen if Jesus Christ dropped in on you during the day? Would you feel comfortable if he was around doing what you're doing? It's a good question to ask. What if Jesus came right now? What would I be doing? Would I be pleased? Would he be pleased? Would I say, Lord, can you come back another day? I knew a lady one time. She goes, I really don't want the Lord to come back. I want to be married first. I want to know what it's like to be married before I get in the rapture. Then there's another group on the other side, bachelors till the rapture. They're determined not to get married till the Lord comes back. Mark is the president of that club. I got him. I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks, so I better watch out. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened up their treasures, they presented unto him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Notice that he was a young child. The scripture says they saw the young child, not the baby. They came into the house, it says in verse 11, not the cave or the cavern. The Magi came not at the birth. You see the Christmas cards of the three men with their beards and presenting gifts to the infant. Not at all. It was sometime later. Because you remember, as we go on, that Herod had the babies from 2 years younger killed. Why 2 years younger? Because it was probably sometime after the birth of Jesus Christ. When he finally heard, hey, these guys haven't come back. It's been 2 years. How? When did the star first appear? He determined. And then he had the children put to death. And so it says they presented him. They fell down and worshipped him, presented him their treasures. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was a gift commonly given to kings. Frankincense was a gift commonly given to priests in temple worship, as the priests would enter in, not only on the Day of Atonement, but for any time, they would put on the altar of incense in the front of the tabernacle and in the temple this frankincense that would have a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, along with the burnt offering. Myrrh was an embalming fluid, a packaging fluid for the dead. Speaking of Jesus' death, speaking of the fact that Jesus was the king, the high priest of our salvation, and yet prophetic of his death. It says in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 60, when Jesus Christ comes again, they will present unto him gold and frankincense, but no myrrh. He has conquered death. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country. Now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you back the word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when they arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. You notice that Matthew is constantly saying, as it was prophesied, as the scripture has said, to fulfill the scripture that has been said. He constantly does this. You're going to see this over and over again, more so in the book of Matthew than any other scripture writer. He is showing, because the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews to show to them the validity that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, fulfilled the messianic prophecies. Thus it was prophesied by Jesus. You know, when you witness to the Jewish people, you have to keep this in mind. When I lived in Israel for the time that I did, I didn't use the New Testament, but rarely, until they were open to the fact that Jesus Christ could have fulfilled the Old Testament. I showed them the covenant promises to Abraham, to David, on and on and on, till they saw that Jesus Christ fulfilled them. Then we got into the New Testament. So Matthew is portraying to the Jews that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Scripture. Notice what he says about the angel here. An angel appeared to him. Notice there's a lot of angelic activity here in the birth of Jesus Christ. Appears to Joseph saying, don't worry, take her as your wife. She's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Telling him to get up and go down to Egypt. Later on, the angel will come up to him and say, you can get back now into the land. You're done here. So they went to Egypt, and he was there, in verse 15, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by our Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry. Before we go on, Egypt is an interesting place. We won't go through it a lot tonight, but it is said of Egypt. Talmud said of Egypt that 10 sorceries 10 sorceries were admitted into the world. 9 of them went to Egypt, and 1 of them went to the rest of the world. Because it was such a wicked, mystic, cultic kind of a place. It still is. It was a strange kind of a place to be brought up. There was a lot of cults, along with a lot of Jews, had migrated into Egypt. In Alexandria, Egypt, there was a large pocket of over 1 million Jews. And because of the dispersions of the Jews, they're all over the world. But there was a large pocket of them down in Egypt. Now, after this, we're not going to hear of Joseph anymore. He drops out of the picture. How he dies, where he dies, we don't know. The story doesn't say. Obviously, he's not that important to the record. We know that he was there. He served the purpose in serving the Lord, but he's out of the record. And then in verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he determined from the wise men. Then it was fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. Now this is a really amazing, interesting prophecy. Because Jerusalem is not Ramah. Ramah is a few miles from Jerusalem. I mean, from Bethlehem. It's close by, but it's not the place. It was the place that Rachel was buried. But it says that Herod had the children killed 2 years and younger from Bethlehem and the surrounding districts, probably about a 10-mile radius of all the little towns in there, including Ramah, which is the little north of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, which is a few miles south of Jerusalem, and had them all slaughtered because he wanted to cover that area. So he zeroed in on that area. And then in verse 19, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are now dead. Then he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, which was one of the sons of Herod the Great, was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. What a beautiful place. If God would have told me to do that, I said, oh, praise the Lord, I don't have to go down into the Judean desert. I get to go to Galilee. Beautiful place. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Nazareth is a little town perched in the hills of Galilee. It's gorgeous. Although Nazareth itself isn't all that exciting. The town isn't. The surrounding area is pretty nice. In Nazareth, you can look out from one of the hills and you can see for miles all around you because you're up on a mountaintop. You can see the Mediterranean Sea. You could see ships going all parts of the world there. You could look to the other side and see the plains of Esdraelon on one side. You could see the mountains to the north. A huge panorama. But Nazareth was a juncture of the major trade routes that ran from Damascus down into Egypt. It was part of Israel, was a land bridge from Africa into Mesopotamia. So people traveled, and they traveled by Nazareth. And because it was sort of a junction, it became like a truck stop. Just like today, you have a lot of road travel, and you have little places that, they're just little greasy spoons, truck stops. Nazareth was drug stops. Oh, man. Sorry, Lord. Truck stops. It probably became that too. But Nazareth was you say I'm from Nazareth. That's why Nathaniel said, oh man, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because it was just sorts of such a sloppy town. Today, it's pretty close to that, being a sloppy town. It's nice to be there, but it's nice to pass through there too. And so this is Nazareth. And so Jesus was taken to this little place of Nazareth. But notice what he says in verse 23, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. There is no prophecy that says he shall be called a Nazarene. So people go, oh, what does this mean? I don't know. Other than the fact that the word Nazareth, the root word in Hebrew is the word netzer, which means a branch. Also, there is a prophecy saying that Jesus will be called the Netzer, the branch out of the stem or the root of Jesse in the Old Testament. And it prophesied that Jesus would be called the Netzer. And so it's saying that he will be called the Nazarene could be a play on the Hebrew word Netzer, saying that he would become, because the word is the same in Hebrew. So then in chapter 3, we get to this interesting character, John the Baptist. Didn't have a lot of tact, but he really didn't care. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken by the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight." Now, in between chapter 2 and chapter 3, to the point of John the Baptist, there is a 30-year gap. 30 really silent years when Jesus was growing up in Nazareth. There's nothing recorded except one little scripture in Luke, isolated. It says that he was taken into Jerusalem when he was 12 years of age. And it was a part of the Jewish custom, they call it today the Bar Mitzvah. And he went into the temple every year from that time on to worship at Passover with his parents, worshiping there in the temple, bringing the lamb with his dad, with Joseph, probably Joseph telling him about the lamb and that it takes away sin. And yet Jesus, that little boy, was to be the Lamb of God. Learning, and nothing is said of him. What do we know that what happened? We don't know, other than the fact that Jesus was the firstborn, which meant that he had to take on the family occupation. His father was a carpenter. Jesus had to carry the business. So he probably, you know, stood there and learned the trade. Watched his father, learned how to make things. He learned what it was like to be a working man and to gain wages, to buy clothes and to pay rent. We don't think of Jesus often as that, do we? Think of this mighty man on the scene, the Son of God. Yet he was obedient to the law in all things. And he was there in Nazareth being obedient to mom and dad, loving them, supporting them, learning to do probably the same thing. Oh, I got to build one of these again. Every job becomes monotonous. But Jesus Christ did those monotonous things so that he could relate to you and I when we're at our jobs. We go, "Oh, I've done this for so long, for so many years." Yet Jesus was obedient for those 30 years. 30 years at one job. He probably had people come in even and complain to him. "I don't like the work on this." You think, "Oh, what Jesus made would be perfect." He probably got his complaints. People complain even when things are perfect. There's always complaints. "I don't like it this way." Well, so Jesus knew what it was like. In all points he was tested, the Bible says, like as we, yet without sin. So that he could be a faithful high priest. So when you say, "God, I'm hurting," Jesus can say, "I know, I've been there too. Jesus, my friends have rejected me. The disciples rejected me. Jesus, this job is so boring." "I know. I put you there to be a witness, to be a light. It was boring for me." Indeed, he was submissive there these 30 years to his family, growing up there. He learned the small tasks before he went to the large tasks. A lot of people go, "I want to be in the ministry." Good. There's carpets to clean. There's toilets to clean. All sorts of things. That's the ministry. It means being a servant. Jesus learned the small tasks. That's why Jesus said, "Be faithful in the small things." The Bible in the Old Testament says, "Do not despise the day of small beginnings." And God is big enough and powerful enough to give you a ministry or put you, exalt you any place he wants to, any time he wants to. That should never be a goal of your life, a position. I've told the Lord, "Lord, I'd be satisfying pastoring a church. I'd be satisfied working in the secular world again. Makes no difference. Just as long as I can serve you." People say, "Well, man, a church that's grown to 1,000 at length of time, you probably never want to leave this." Hey, I'm open. If God ever calls me, whatever he calls me to do, anything, I'm open. I don't have to do one certain thing. I'm not relying on a position. I just want to serve the Lord. Jesus learned this through obedience to the law and obedience to his parents there in Nazareth. And then he comes on the scene. 400 silent years, a prophet had not spoken until John the Baptist. And what a prophet indeed. What a man. What a fiery person. Now it says in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, in fact, flip with me to Malachi. Last book of the Bible, right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3. One of the last words the prophet spoke. Verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Jesus did that. He presented himself in the temple in his ministry toward the end. "Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this is concerning John the Baptist. This is a prophecy. Now it says in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the ways of the Lord, make straight his paths. That's a prophecy out of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 8. There's also a prophecy concerning Elisha coming before the coming of the Lord, which is a scripture we'll talk about later. We don't have enough time. But it says John himself, notice what this guy was wearing, the latest. John himself was clothed in camel's hair, which didn't feel too great, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. A lot of people think that he was an Essene down by the region of the Dead Sea, a radical, taking the vow of a Nazirite, not shaving. This guy was a hippie. He had a long beard and long hair. Imagine this. Long beard, long hair, camel's hair, leather. You know, he's real earthy. He's out there with his wild locusts and wild honey, preaching to the religious people. I chuckle when I read this. So it reminds me 10 years ago of the Jesus movement. People would come to Chuck Smith's church, and there mostly there just were hundreds of hippies, mainly they're just blue jeans and long hair. And Chuck loved them. And I remember some of the write-ups in the newspapers. One conservative minister said, oh, Calvary Chapel, all they have is Jesus. Yeah, right on. What else do you need? So here's John the Baptist. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went to him and were baptized. He had a large, like a revival breaking out. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, and they were confessing their sins. His message was simply one, repent. He didn't say, oh, brothers and sisters. He just said, hey, repent, turn, change. He was speaking to a crowd who had backslidden, who had left the true ways of God, were following their own conceptions of God. And there needed to be someone to give them a spiritual kick in the pants. And it was John the Baptist. So he said to them in all their apathy, repent, change. What a message. It's a good one. He said he went to the Jordan and he baptized. The Jordan, where he baptized, is one of the ugliest, muddiest places to go. I stood and baptized where John the Baptist baptized, and it sunk up to about my waist in mud. Just mired, oozing in. But it was wonderful just being in the Jordan. Now, when we go to Israel this time, we're going to a higher place where the mud isn't too, it's just beautiful, clear area where we can be baptized. It's not real muddy. Still the Jordan, but it's not as bad. But notice all these people coming out to him to be baptized in the Jordan. Baptism, incidentally, was a Jewish ritual. They had a tub called the mikvah. The mikvah they baptized Gentiles in as a purification cleansing for them to enter into Judaism. They also went into the mikvah before the common people, before they went into the temple to worship. Today in Jerusalem, you see the steps from the old temple still standing there. Before the steps are these series of mikvahs, these little baptism pools that they would immerse themselves into ritualistically before they went into the temple to worship. So it just didn't spring up out of John the Baptist. It's been going on for a long time, the thing of baptism. And so, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them in his nice, beautiful tone, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Now, suppose you went to a church some Sunday morning, and the minister read his text, and he started in saying, you brood of snakes, vipers. He probably would lose his church in a week. John knew the message at hand was to repent. And the religious people came to him, and he just started into him saying, you bunch of snakes, you brood of vipers. And notice what he says here. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He's demanding that they produce evidence of a changed life. They were claiming a relationship with God. John's saying, let me see it. Bring forth fruits to repentance. He was not advocating saved by works. If you're saved by faith, you will have godly Christian evidence and fruit works in your life. James says, You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. You're not saved by works, but if you truly believe, you're going to do something about it. If you believe there's a bomb in this building, it's going to blow up in 5 minutes. If you really believe me, and if I said that, you'd be running out of the building. If you said, well, gee, that's really neat, you'd just stay here. If you really believe in Jesus, it'll be evidenced by a fruitful life, a changed life. Bring forth fruits necessary for repentance. So what he's telling them is, look, you guys, it's just not important to be baptized here in the Jordan. This baptism doesn't do anything. You've got to bring forth a life full of repentance that shows it. There's groups of people who believe in a doctrine called baptismal regeneration. The doctrine of baptismal regeneration. You are saved by being baptized. Well, gee, wouldn't that be nice? You just baptize everyone in the world. Just hold them down, dunk them in the water, and they'll be saved. You're saved by baptism. I was taught that doctrine. I was later on baptized when I knew what I was doing. You're not saved by dunking in the water. You can dunk yourself till you become a fish and grow gills. You're not saved. It has to be evidenced by a changed life, a changed heart, something from within. Baptism is merely an outward sign of an inward change. It's commanded by Jesus. We're to do it as an act of obedience, identifying ourselves with him, but we're not saved by baptism. In the book of Acts, some of the apostles recognized as they went to a town that people had received even the Holy Spirit, and they hadn't been baptized yet. So they said, well, gee, you've received the Holy Spirit, all these wonderful things. Well, we might as well baptize you. So they found the nearest hole, a swimming hole, and they baptized them. It doesn't merit salvation. So he says, therefore, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Notice what he says. I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. They boasted in the fact that they were Jewish, that they were sons of Abraham. John, reading their mind, says, hey, you guys, don't, big deal, so you're children of Abraham. God can make these stones sons of Abraham if he wants to. They were trusting in their ancestry. They were trusting in their religion, their religious affiliation to be saved. You ever witness to people say, oh, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Catholic. I go to this church, I go to that church. I didn't ask you that. Are you saved? Well, I've done that. I didn't ask you that. Are you born again? But they always like to attach themselves to a little affiliation and trust in that affiliation. Oh, I'm saved. John says, hey, don't trust in your ancestry. Don't trust in your religion. Don't trust in your nationality. Now, his message, this guy was not Mr. Popular of Judea at that time. He said, you brood of vipers, bring forth fruits necessary for repentance. Don't trust in Abraham. God can raise up stones for children of Abraham. And notice he says, verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear forth good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. This is a mark of a true servant of Jesus Christ. I'm not worthy to even to carry a sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's speaking of the first and second comings, I believe, of Jesus Christ. Baptizing his first advent at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost in the upper room. And then he's speaking of that he will, with his winnowing fan in his hand, he will purge the threshing floor with fire, speaking of judgment on his second coming. For those who fail to accept Christ in his first coming will have to deal with Jesus Christ at his second coming. And it will be a coming of judgment, of fire. Well, you might say, well, then they were baptized with fire on the day of Pentecost too. Tongues of fire on their head. No, it doesn't say that. It says there were tongues like unto fire. It didn't say they were fire. So I believe that this is speaking of the second coming, the judgment. Verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. Baptism for Jesus was not for the remission of sin. Jesus was baptized, you know, John recognized it, goes, you don't need to be baptized. You're the Lamb of God, as he said in another gospel. Behold the Lamb of God who cometh to take away the sins of the world. He recognized that Jesus was sinless. He didn't need to be baptized. He was identifying with sinful man. Also, baptism is symbolic of death, coming up out of the water, resurrection, as Paul says in Romans 6. Speaking of the fact, the symbol that he was coming to die, to be baptized. In fact, he spoke of baptism being death one time. Peter and John, or James and John, came up to him and says, "Hey, Lord, we have a small little favor to ask you, nothing big, but tell you what, when we get to heaven, can I sit at your right hand and my brother here sit at your left? No big request. We just want to sit right next to you. We want to be with you. We want to sit with you in heaven." Jesus said, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Speaking, the narrator said, concerning his death, the death that he would die. Baptized into his death, immersed into his death. So it was symbolic of the fact that Jesus was identifying with man and symbolic, prophetic of his death. And then he allowed him, in verse 16, "And Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water." I don't want to make a big deal out of it. I don't think it's, but it was by immersion. If anybody's into the big theological complex, is it by sprinkling or immersion? I don't like to worry about that, but if you're interested, there it is. When he came up out of the water, immediately, behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Do you notice something here? We see the Trinity. We see the Trinity here. Jesus the Son comes out of the water. The Father's voice comes in the Holy Spirit in the form, alighting upon him in the form of a dove, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Trinity is biblical doctrine. There is no word Trinity in the Bible. In fact, I think a better word would be triunity. I believe that God the Father is God. I believe that Jesus Christ is God, and I believe that the Holy Spirit is indeed God. You go, "Oh, wait a minute, you got three gods. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. No, 1 × 1 × 1 = 3 = 1. Excuse me. Until I graduated out of first grade. But there is one. To understand the Trinity, I can't understand the Trinity. I know that the Bible calls the Holy Spirit God in Acts chapter 5, in Romans it calls Jesus God, in John 1, 1 John chapter 5, in several places. God the Father is obviously identified as God. But when you try to funnel this vast knowledge of the infinite into finite minds, forget it. Because there's such a gulf between the infinite and the finite, there are now teachings saying that, oh, there's only one. Jesus is not God. And so you have the cults, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, trying to grasp the infinite truths of God with a finite mind. I'm relieved that God never called me to understand it. He just called me to believe it. I don't understand it. There's a lot of things in the Scripture I can't comprehend, and I'll confess it, but I still believe it because it says so. Because I know God personally, and I know Him, and I know He wouldn't lie. More than just believing a bunch of doctrines, I believe Him personally. I know Him. He's a great friend of mine. He's never lied to me, never let me down. I know that He'll never lie to me. If He tells me to believe something, He's proven faithful in every other area of my life, I might as well just believe Him. So I believe in the Trinity. I believe that there are three. So we have the ministry of John the Baptist, the coming of Jesus Christ. Next week we'll continue. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these three chapters. Thank You, Lord, that You sent Your Son into the world to die. Jesus, thank You for being obedient to the Father. Father, as we go now, we ask You, Lord, to fill our weeks with joy. Lord, give us the conscious awareness that You're always with us, no matter what we're doing. No matter how boring it might be, no matter how hard it might be, whether we get complaints or what, just to trust You, knowing that Jesus had to learn that, and You promised to never leave us or forsake us, and as Hebrews says, to never leave us, no never, or to ever forsake us. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.